19 as a springboard tonight, but if you would turn there, please. Psalm 19. Remember, Psalm 19 divides into two rather natural divisions. The whole psalm, most of the psalm at least, deals with the revelation of God. The first six verses deal with the revelation of God in creation, and then verses 7 through 11 deal with the revelation of God in what we call the written word of God, the word of the Bible, special revelation. Many of the great rivers of the world have tributaries flowing out of them. As these great rivers follow their normal course, smaller streams flow out from the main body of the river, thus supplying water to areas that would otherwise be untouched by these rivers. In that sense, the river has an influence in other areas far removed from the main body itself. There is a sense that this is true of the major doctrines of God's Word. There are aspects of God's Word that are central to the Christian faith and therefore are greatly emphasized and highlighted in the Scriptures. This is like the main body of a great river, but there are also tributaries flowing out from those main bodies of truth. There are many other doctrines and practical implications that flow out from this larger context and touches areas of our lives that we do not always consider. So it is with the doctrine of creation. The fact that God created the heavens and the earth is a doctrine of major proportions in the Word of God. In fact, it is central and foundational to the entire structure of our faith. But as you carefully study the Scriptures, you find that creation is not strictly limited or rigidly confined to the origin of things. There are many other tributaries flowing out from this larger body of truth. Implications about the character and ways of God that have profound and practical effects in our lives in ways that we are not always aware. Having expounded the first six verses of Psalm 19 last week, I want to go back and enlarge on some of the things that the psalmist said about creation in relation to the character of God and our accountability to Him. The outline that you have is vastly different from the one that we considered last week. If you still have a copy of last week's outline, keep it because eventually we'll come back to that and finish our expositions of this 19th psalm. Now, the focus of our studies for the next several weeks will be some of the practical implications or ramifications that flow out of the fact that God created the heavens and the earth. I want to take David's statements about how creation reveals certain aspects of God's character and enlarge somewhat upon them. The first two implications we basically dealt with in our study, in our exposition of verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19. Let me just briefly consider what we covered. Creation is a universal revelation of God and confirms the existence of God in the heart of man. David makes that clear as we read these first six verses. Notice Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Notice how he says how wide, far-reaching this revelation of God is. Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. So one of the great implications of that text is that creation is a universal revelation of God and confirms the existence of God in the heart of man. But then as we jumped over to Romans 1, if you would turn there, please, we find that creation implies that the whole of mankind is accountable to God and are without excuse for their unbelief in Him as Creator. Romans chapter 1. Paul takes the revelation that's in creation and says that in light of that, there is a God consciousness in the heart of every man, woman, and child. Look at verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifested in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Everyone knows that there is a God because God has put that in the minds and the hearts of everyone by this universal revelation in creation. But wicked mankind does not want to be accountable to this most powerful God, therefore concocts other explanation for the origin of things. And it is only the wicked fool who will deny that God exists and shuts his ear to the voice and cry in creation. He does this by trying to suppress the compelling evidence brought forth by creation, verse 18. Notice, he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. Remember, as you consider this text, that suppression of the evidence of creation is not driven by scientific factors. Paul said it's driven by the wickedness of man's own heart. All of us lead to the very sobering conclusion God has taken great pains to reveal Himself in creation. Creation reveals His existence. It reveals His infinite majesty and His glory. Creation reveals that He's a master craftsman, a God of perfect order and design. Everyone who has ever lived on this earth has been exposed to this creation. The psalmist said, every day and every night. No one will ever say, I did not know there was a God, because the psalmist said that the revelation of God in creation pours forth abundantly every day and is breathed out every night. Ever since the creation of the heavens and the earth, this revelation of God's glory and power has been and is being proclaimed every single day and every single night. And it reaches every single person in the world. As a result, everyone who has ever lived and will ever live on this earth will be held accountable to God. No one will be able to claim ignorance of God's existence. David said that creation reveals the glory of God and shows His handiwork as a master craftsman. Paul says that creation reveals His eternal power in Godhead or His divinity. Therefore, any and all excuses will fall on deaf ears because they will be without merit. Paul says they will be without excuse. Now that brings us to where we're going to begin to go tonight. And now we're going to step out of our two texts of Scripture and begin to draw two other implications that flow out of creation. Thirdly, creation reveals the infinite wisdom of God by its complexity, its order, and its design. At this point, I want to take the declarations of David that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork, and expand on it by considering other texts of Scripture. In doing so, I want to demonstrate the fact that creation reveals the infinite wisdom of God by its complexity and its order and design. Go to Psalm 104, please. Psalm 104. You might be amazed how often the psalmist throughout the Psalms speaks of creation and what creation reveals and some of the practical implications that flow out of creation. Psalm 104. And I'll just break in on what the psalmist has been saying. And he's talking about how God actually takes all that He has created and uses it for the good of all of His creatures. Verse 19, He appointed the moon for seasons, and the sun knows it's going down. You make darkness, and it is night, in which all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until evening. Notice what the psalmist said. O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, the great wide sea. Go over to Psalm 147, please. Psalm 147. All we're seeking to show is that there are other implications that come out of the creation. Namely, creation reveals that God is a God of infinite wisdom by its complexity, order, and its design. Psalm 147. Verse 1. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcast of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars and calls them all by name. Remember what we said last week, that even with all of our modern technology, we can't even begin to number the stars. God not only numbers them, but has given each star a name. And we'll notice the implications. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble and casts the wicked down to the ground. Creation is a masterpiece of wisdom, order, and complexity. Just the study of the sun reveals the infinite wisdom and understanding of God. Now, these things don't come from my own understanding of science. I almost failed science, I believe. But I'm reading a lot of the science textbooks and a lot of creation scientists. Remember, David also said that the sun in its daily track across the horizon was part of the revelation and creation. He says in Psalm 19, 4 through 6, in them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And the thing that David brought out is that there is nothing hidden from its heat, nothing hidden from the heat of the sun. And we saw that the revelation of creation is inescapable. Just as no one can escape the heat of the sun, no matter where you live, no one can escape the revelation of God in the sun. Now let's expand on that for a minute. Remember in Genesis 1:16, it said God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser night to rule the night. The sun is obvious, the greater light that rules the day. No human mind can fully comprehend the meaning of that brief account of creation of the sun. Everything on this earth depends on it. Life on earth would be impossible without the sun. It is a million times larger than the earth, with a diameter of 866,000 miles compared to less than 8,000 miles for the earth. It has been described as an atomic furnace. I'm not sure how scientists know this, but according to science textbooks, it produces heat at the core estimated at 35 million degrees. And on the surface, about 11,000 degrees. The heat from the sun would melt a body of solid ice as large as the earth in 2 hours. The earth is 93 million miles from the sun. Astronomers have estimated that if that distance would be increased to 120 million, the earth would be a frozen wasteland. If the distance were reduced to about 60 million miles, the surface of the earth would be a glowing furnace. This can be seen by the observing the other planets in the solar system. Except for the planet Mars, the other planets are either too close or far away from the sun to exist, for life to exist. But when God created the heavens and the earth was its primary focus of attention. It was earth that was going to be the place where life would be created and sustained. Therefore, in the wisdom of God, he placed the sun at just the right distance from the earth to support and sustain life. It brings a perfect balance of heat and light to make life in all forms possible. It divides the earth into its climatic zones to make the variation in plant life and animal life possible. You even get vitamin D from sunlight. Another amazing fact about the sun is that it continues to burn. Obviously, the materials that make up the sun are never totally consumed. Normally, fire consumes combustible material, and when material is consumed, the fire goes out. But the sun continues to burn to give heat and sustains life on the earth. Now, there are some texts of Scripture that indicate that the sun will last forever. Go over to Psalm 72, please. Psalm 72. Even creation scientists claim that the sun is burning up its substance and will eventually the heat of the sun will eventually be reduced. I'm not sure I agree with that, only because of what the Word of God has to say. I'm not going to go to sword's point with anyone on this, but there are some texts of Scripture that seem to state that the sun is going to last forever. Look at Psalm 72, please. Verse 1, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. He will judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. The mountains will bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He will bring justice to the poor of the people. He will save the children of the needy and will break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear you as long as the sun and the moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. Now go over to verse 17. His name shall endure forever. His name shall continue as long as the sun. Well, is God's name going to ever cease to endure? Of course not. Well, then I think we can say that the sun is also never going to cease to endure because his name is going to endure as long as the sun. Go over to Psalm 89, please. Psalm 89. Here the psalmist is reiterating the covenant that God made with David. And I just pick up the thought here in verse 36. Verse 35, as he's trying to show how this covenant will never be broken. Verse 34, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and is thrown as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. Whether or not the sun will, I think there's evidence to believe that the sun will continue forever. And it's an amazing thing to think that something can just continue to burn and burn and burn, burn up the material that it's made of and yet continue to burn. The power and wisdom of God, even the stars, are basically the same thing. Now, the moon is the lesser light to rule the night. Much of the mystery of the moon has been vanished since we've been able to orbit it and actually landed people on the moon. But the gravitational pull of the moon has a profound effect upon life on Earth. The profound effect on the Earth reveals that God is a creator of precise order and intricate design. The months of the years, we saw that, where the moon determines the seasons of the year. Now, I'm going to become very unscientific now and just say what my dad said. Some claim that the phases of the moon actually affect the growth of certain crops. Now, my dad loved pole lima beans. And he would claim that in his experience, the beans had to be planted when the crescent of the moon was upright, you know, like a smiley, happy face. And he said, when I tried to and only then would the vines climb the poles. When he planted the beans when the sun was in, the moon was in another phase, it wouldn't climb the poles. Now, I don't know whether that was just what Dad thought or not, but he claimed that that was true. The effect of the moon's gravitational pull on the Earth plays a major role in the ebb and flow of the tides. And it's amazing that you can go down to the Jersey Shore or any shore and pick up a little cardboard thing which will tell you the high and low tides down to the minute for months and months in advance. The orbit of the Earth around the sun and the tilt on its axis makes it possible to predict the rising and the setting of sun down to the last minute. Now, many in the police profession, which included me, are convinced that the phases of a moon had a profound effect on the actions of certain people. Now, I know that sounds like hoodoo, but at least it seemed, and I just, when we were driving in tonight, I saw the full moon. I said, uh-oh. Because it seemed like you had more general police calls when there was a full moon, and very bizarre calls. And many cops hold on to that. I know there's many times I get calls, and they were absolutely crazy calls, and I would say it must be a full moon tonight. All the goofballs are out running loose out there. That's pretty unscientific, too. Last week we spoke of the stars. The stars reveal the infinite wisdom of God. Astronomers claim that there are no two stars alike. They claim that every cluster of stars is unique from all other clusters. They claim that every galaxy is unique from other galaxies. They are like human fingerprints in that none are exactly alike, which sort of destroys the whole Big Bang uncaused origin of things, you know. Because if it was just a big bang and it was an uncaused origin of things, you would think some of the stars would be just alike. Some of the stars to us seem dim, others shine with great brilliance. Some appear isolated alone, others appear as clusters and form what's called great constellations. I've never been able to figure out those constellations. People see bears and lions and twins up in there. I don't see anything, but they form those constellations. Even Job talks about some of those constellations. And they all move in orbit, maintaining the same distance without colliding, each maintaining its timetable with absolute and mathematical accuracy. They claim that the most accurate way to tell time is what's called the sidereal year, the position of the stars in relationship to the earth. The Lord not only created the heavens and the earth, but He also maintains it all. He created the heavens and the earth by the word of His power. And we'll look at a text that goes into that a little bit later. But He also holds it together in a precise and orderly fashion. And those billions of stars orbiting in the universe at tremendous speeds, yet they never collide but stay in their prescribed orbits. Astronomers estimate that there are billions of stars in our galaxy, and there are probably billions of galaxies. As our technology develops, we're learning more and more. It's as if God enjoys keeping us on the edge of our seat with new glimpses of His glory. In 1997, and I followed this up on the internet to be sure that this was true, there was discovered a star that they called the Pistol Star in the middle of the Milky Way. It's so large that its nebula would fill the distance of the orbit of the Earth around the Sun, which is encompasses 580 million miles. It is a star so turbulent that its eruption spread a cloud of gases spanning 4 light years or 24 trillion miles. See, those numbers don't even compute. We can't even grasp those kind of numbers. It has an energy of 10 million suns, making it the brightest star ever observed in our galaxy. It is so big that it is unimaginable according to some theories of star formation. Of course, we know where the stars came from. But the scientists, they can't figure that out. But there it is in the center of the Milky Way. Now you would think that the scriptures would go into some detail about this aspect of creation. Because of the immensity of the universe, the complexity of the galaxies, and the unknown numbers of stars, it would seem to us that this would be one of the more difficult aspects of creation. Now I'm trying to put God down as a human being. Where one thing's a little bit harder than another. I don't think that's true. But just looking out from man's perspective, you would say, well, that had to take a little bit more effort on God's part than some of the other things. But the fact is that it is barely mentioned and almost as an afterthought in the account of creation. Genesis 1:16, then God made two great lights, a greater light to rule the day and a lesser night to rule the night. And in the Hebrew, it just says, the stars also. This may be the Holy Spirit's way of telling us that this aspect of the creation, which staggers our imagination and takes our breath away, was such a simple task for God that it only deserves the briefest of mentions. Notice how David describes it in Psalm 8:3, when I consider your fingers, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers. The earth itself reveals the infinite wisdom of God and that He's a master craftsman. It hangs in space, whirls about on its axis at 1,000 miles per hour. In doing so, it divides time into day and night, providing the world with a clock of absolute perfection. It traveled with all of its load of creatures around the sun once a year in an orbit of 580 million miles at 1,000 miles a minute, and it does so with absolute regularity and never needs its energy replenished. Job even knew that he hangs the earth on nothing. So we see, thirdly, that creation reveals the infinite wisdom of God in its complexity, order, and design. But fourthly, and this is very practical, creation reveals the awesome power of God and that He is to be feared by the whole of mankind. Creation reveals the awesome power of God and that He is to be feared by the whole of mankind. Turn over to Psalm 33, please. Psalm 33. Just these brief considerations about the glory, majesty, and power of God should create a sanctified fear of this God. Now, the fear of God is a very comprehensive theme of Scripture. There are numerous references to the fear of God all through the Word of God. Yet even though this is a very comprehensive and important theme of Scripture, it's one that's very hard to define and not easily to understand. I might have mentioned this to you before about how often the fear of God is mentioned in the Word of God. Jan had asked me years ago, how do you develop a theme from the Scriptures? How do you go about developing a theme? I said, well, select a theme that you want to develop. Take a concordance, which is a lot easier, and find all the references of Scripture to that theme, write them down, and then we'll set them in some kind of order and draw at what each one says about it, and you can develop a whole theme. She says, I think I'll try the fear of God. I said, I don't think you should. She said, why? I said, because you're going to give up. You're going to just begin in Genesis, and you're going to give up, and because there's so many references to the fear of God. And of course she did. She tried and never did get out of the book of Genesis and gave up because it's mentioned so often in the Scriptures. But we don't always understand what it means to fear the Lord. In the normal use of the word, we understand fear to mean terror, dread, apprehension, panic, or intense worry and anxiety. Now this is one aspect of the fear of God, but it's only one of many. We are not to fear God like that because He's our Heavenly Father. But for the purpose of our study tonight, I'm going to define this theme in a very broad and general way so that we all have some idea what it means to fear God. I believe one definition of the fear of God, no matter what definition you use, is going to fall far short because it's so comprehensive. But in relationship to our study tonight, the fear of God, among other things, means living our lives and conducting ourselves in light of who we know God is and what He has revealed about Himself. In other words, when you begin to know who God is as He's revealed Himself in creation and in His holy word, you begin to realize that not only are we accountable to that God, but therefore because we are accountable, we need to live our life in ways that are pleasing unto Him and reject those things that are not pleasing unto Him. So the fear of God means living our lives in light of who God is and what we know Him to be. God has revealed everything about Himself that He wants us to know in creation and in His holy word. God has also revealed how we are to live in light of what He has revealed about Himself. Knowing who God is and the totality of His being is a major factor and of major proportions in regulating and controlling the way we live and conduct ourselves in this present world. This should not only be true of believers, but of the whole of mankind. Creation is a universal revelation of the infinite power and glory of God. A revelation of God designed to move men to fear God, to have men stand in awe of Him. Look at Psalm 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works is done in truth. All his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Here we are reminded again of how God brought everything into being. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Now here is what's commonly referred to as Hebrew parallelism, where the writer says almost the same thing in a slightly different way. Look at the text again. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. The Holy Spirit wants us to be certain as to what is being said here. The heavens were made by the spoken word of God, the stars by the very breath that came out of his mouth. Now, the fact that creation came about by the spoken word of God is set forth for a particular purpose in this text. The reality of creation could cause the whole of mankind to fear God and stand in awe of him. Look at verse 6 and 7 and verse 8. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap and lays up the deep in strongholds. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. The creative power of God is being able to speak the universe into existence, and that should generate great fear and awe of God in the heart of all mankind. This should cause all of mankind to begin to live their lives and conduct themselves in a manner that pleases God. If God is this powerful, then we must live accordingly. Now, in case we missed the point, the psalmist reinforces how we should respond to God by setting forth additional dimensions to the power of God in creation. Having said that, let all the earth, verse 8, fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him, he gives another reason. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Now the word for introduces us to two other reasons based on creation that should cause mankind to stand in awe of him. Having reminded us that God created all things by the breath of his mouth, he goes on to tell us that God created all things out of nothing. He didn't speak to existing matter, but when he spoke things that did not exist suddenly existed. Look at the text. Notice that the word done in verse 9 is added by the translators, and I think that's a poor addition. Let's just take that word out, because I think it diminishes the impact of what the psalmist is saying. The added word done speaks of finality, but if you drop off the word, as in the original Hebrew, it brings out something slightly different. For he spoke, and it was. That's powerful, isn't it? He spoke, and it was. When God spoke, things that did not exist suddenly appeared, and I believe this is the intent of the psalmist here. He spoke and it was, means that God created the universe out of nothing by merely speaking the words. Now, as much as I say that and we say that, that's hard for us to grasp, isn't it? What a powerful God. And if the power of God to create all things by the breath of his mouth is not enough to cause men to fear God, then realizing that he created the universe out of nothing by the spoken word certainly should. But he doesn't stop there. He gives us another dimension of the awesome infinite power of God, and in His Word, in creation, as a reason why we should fear God and stand in awe of Him. He not only spoke creation into existence out of nothing, but He holds His creation together by that same power. Look at the end of verse 9. He commanded, and it stood fast, or stood firm. Paul goes into that in the book of Colossians, where he said that God the Father, through Christ, created all things and upholds all things by the word of His power. The creative power of God is such that things that did not exist came to be by the breath of His mouth, and it all holds together by His command. This has to do with the preservation and orderly management of His creation. The oceans are held in their beds. The rivers continue to run into the sea. The heavenly bodies are held in place by fixed and predictable orbits. The untold billions of stars move through space at fantastic speed, yet they never collide. Did you know this pulpit is not solid? It's made up of a whirling mass of molecules. Some of you might remember Dr. Lester Eric, who taught physics over at Lafayette when in the other ministry. I read that and I said, don't make sense. Everything is a whirling mass of molecules. So I said, Dr. Eric, is that true? He said, that's true. You see, I stand before you today looking like a solid person, but I'm nothing but a whirling mass of molecules. An atom is made up of neutrons and protons. Neutrons are neutral, but the protons have a positive electric charge. And one of the laws of physics is that like charges repel each other. Remember the little black and white Scotty dogs with the magnets on them? When you would bring the one black dog up behind the white dog, it would turn around. It would move because two like charges, two positive charges, two negative charges, they repel each other. Since all the protons of the nucleus of an atom are positively charged, they should repel each other and scatter into space. An atom should not hold together. But they do. And science does not know what holds the atom together, but simple people like us who believe God's Word do. The Lord that created the atom by the power of His Word holds that atom together by the same power. Hebrews 1:3, and He upholds all things by the power of His, by the word of His power. And this is what the psalmist means in telling in this primary text, for He spoke and it was, meaning He created the universe out of nothing. He commanded and it stood fast. The entire created order is held together and works in a precise, orderly fashion by the verbal command of Almighty God. And these awesome and this stupendous displays of power and might by the God of creation, properly understood and believed, should cause mankind to tremble in fear and stand in awe of Him. Look at the text again. Verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For, here's why we should fear Him. He spoke and it was. He commanded and it stood fast. The fear of God is a powerful restraining influence over the sin and lust of men's hearts, or at least should be. When men fear God, they will live their lives accordingly. Sinners will still do sinful things, but there is a large measure of restraint over their lust, because they stand in fear and awe of God who created all things. The fear of God is essential in governing our nation. It's essential over the restraint of the lust of men's hearts. It brings sinners to salvation and repentance from sin. Now, creation, there's not enough revelation in creation to save sinners. I'm just speaking about the fear of God. And much of this fear of God comes from understanding creation and the awesome power and glory of wisdom of God, who created all by the breath of his mouth. He holds it all together by the command of his lips. But what happens if the revelation of God in creation is suppressed? It's hidden, not accepted, and not believed. What happens when men deny God as creator? When they concoct foolish theories about the origin of things? If one of the means that God has ordained to bring about the fear of God in man is rejected and ridiculed, man will have no fear of God. And all the benefits that come from fearing God are lost. We're seeing that today. Rulers of nations of the earth give no thought to God and his righteous laws. Our judicial system is not governed by righteous laws, but it's subverted by bribes, individual prejudices, and the sinful bent of men's hearts. The restraining influence over the sinful bent of the heart of man is removed. The grace, the gospel of grace and mercy is greatly undermined when men have no fear of God. And none of this is hypothetical. We see it happening before our eyes to this great nation. God and his awesome power in creation has been denied, is gradually being removed from the minds and hearts of the people in this country. Large segments of our society have no fear of God before their eyes. And this is being reflected in the highest levels of government, in our judicial system and law enforcement, and the rise of crime and the glorification of immorality. I read a newspaper article that Brother Tom Fox gave me a heads up on about something that took place right at the Forks Township Community Center just this past week. It was written in the newspaper by a woman who was one of the chaperones. This was a dance of fifth and sixth graders. I'm not going to go in and describe what she saw taking place. But she described all kinds of lewd behavior by fifth and sixth graders. Things that you wouldn't think you'd ever see. And she said she was shocked because all the chaperones stood around and didn't lift a finger to stop it. She had to step in and try to stop what was going on. No fear of God. When our society insists on teaching our children that they evolved from animals, thus denying God as a creator, and that they are not accountable to him, then why are they surprised if our children begin to act like animals? When there is no fear of God, there is no moral restraint over the lust of the flesh. And over the time, unless God moves and through the church and brings about revival in the church and begins to really influence our society, this society of ours will eventually self-destruct. But praise God for the fact that he has put his fear in our hearts as his people. When you go home tonight, look up into the clouds, look up into the sky, look at that full moon. Look at those stars and remember that it all came into being by the word of our God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. What a powerful, awesome God. That also ought to cause us to take advantage of the promise the Lord Jesus gave us this morning, right? About answers to prayer. I'm glad one of the teenagers picked up on what I said this morning, although he slightly misunderstood. He said, "You have had me confused because you said the only limits to prayer are the promises of God and the abilities of God to fulfill those promises." He says, "God can do anything." I said, "That was exactly my point." I'm glad he picked up on that. God can do anything. If he can speak the universe into existence, what is impossible for our God? But remember, a God like that, we need to fear him. We need to pray for the grace to walk in light of who we know God is, in a way that pleases him, so that when we stand before him on the day of judgment, he will be able to say to us, in spite of all of our failures, Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. Let's bow in prayer. Forgive us, Lord, for our finiteness, because as much as we read your word and see how awesome you are, it's just so hard for us to lay hold of that. But thank you for the fact that at least we know it. In fact, and may we learn to live our lives in light of who you are, that there's nothing hidden from your all-knowing eye. You even know the thoughts and intents of our heart. How that ought to be a powerful motivation to cry out for grace daily, to live, to speak, and to act in ways that are pleasing unto you, and to make our consciences so sensitive that when we act or say or think in ways that are displeasing to you, our conscience would rise up and shout, and we cry out to you for forgiveness. Thank you for these studies, we pray. Take us to our homes this evening. Take us home safely. Give us good rest. May we be used by you this week to bring the light of the gospel to someone that we run into. Protect us. Bring us back here on Wednesday night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.